You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Lamentations. Lamentations is just after Jeremiah and before Ezekiel. Lamentations chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 through 27. Despite experiencing the Lord's disfavor, the author, who we believe to be the prophet Jeremiah, maintained hope. Speaking as a representative of the suffering people, the author lamented God's hostile treatment of the nation. This hostility and its effects are compared to a variety of unpleasant and life-threatening experiences, including physical sickness, injury, and imprisonment in a dark dungeon. The author compared Judah's distress to traveling a winding road filled with obstacles, being mauled by vicious predators, having an arrow pierce one's heart, being force-fed bitter food, and having one's face rubbed into the ground. Despite experiencing the Lord's disfavor, the author retained hope. The Lord's love, compassion, and faithfulness had kept the nation from total destruction. The Lord will eventually deliver those who trust in him, even though they might have to endure his discipline for a time. Lamentations chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the objects of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Amen. New Testament reading this morning, 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, beginning at verse 16, going through 33. 2 Corinthians 11, 16 through 33. What are the marks that we see in Paul of one who is a true Christian leader? Paul, first of all, cared deeply about the Corinthians' spiritual welfare. And we can see that in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. He refused to burden anyone financially in order to demonstrate that he was no spiritual profiteer, verses 7 through 11. He refused payment to avoid suspicion concerning his motives. Paul's commitment had led to deep suffering, floggings, hunger, thirst, danger after danger, verses 16 through 27. Paul felt deeply with the weakness of the weak, was in anguish when he heard of a believer's sin, verses 28 through 30. The irony is that his tenderness and pastoral concern was used against him as a supposed weakness. In short, Paul not only identified those to whom he ministered, he cared enough for them to accept personal hardship in order to benefit them. What an example the apostle left for you and me. Ministry to others is not just a matter of sharing our knowledge of the word. It is a matter of sharing ourselves, of being the caring, self-sacrificing kind of person whose spiritual authority is matched by his or her commitment to others out of full commitment to Christ. 2 Corinthians, beginning chapter 11 at verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. I repeat, no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would be, I would not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Amen.
If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 71, That'll be our text this morning. The last time I was before you, we considered Psalm 70, and I spent about 45 minutes preaching through those five verses. Psalm 71 is 24 verses long, so it may be a long message. Because of that, I'm not going to have much of an introduction to this. I want to spend most of our time this morning looking at the text and how we apply this message. But I do want to tie this in somewhat to kind of the ongoing series that Pastor Ben has been in the life of the Apostle Paul. Pastor Ben has been making the argument that the Apostle Paul is really set forth for us as the pattern believer, the pattern believer in which all believers ought to follow. And of course, in doing so, Paul is following Christ. And he says, as I follow Christ, follow me. And so Pastor Ben has been setting forth the life of the Apostle Paul for our consideration. And I want to connect this by just asking a simple question. Do you really want to be like Paul? I mean, how did that work out for Paul? I mean, think about the text that Brother Walt just read from 2 Corinthians. I mean, humanly speaking, Paul didn't have a great life. I mean, he was in danger from this, in danger from that, in danger from this other thing. He was always being opposed everywhere he went. John MacArthur made the comment that when the Apostle Paul went to a new city, he didn't ask how the hotels were. He asked how the jails were because he knew that's where he was going to end up. Right? So do you really want to be like the Apostle Paul? Well, Pastor Ben has been making the argument that Paul is a pattern believer, but we see that same pattern in the lives of other saints before him, and certainly we see that same pattern in the life of David, who was often in danger from family, from friends, from Jews, from Gentiles. It was not an easy life, and yet it is one that we are called to follow. So I want to begin this morning by giving you a brief outline. It's on the back of your bulletin. You'll notice it's a fairly long outline. It's a fairly long psalm. You'll see it begins with an introduction in the first four verses, and then we have two corresponding rounds throughout the psalm. It begins with the recollection of youth, then the reality of present praise, the request of an old saint, the recent assault, the request for help, and then the resolve to praise. And then the second round, you have much the same, the recollection of youth, the reality of present praise, the request of an old saint, and then a slight variation with the remembrance of assaults, the refuge of promise, and then it concludes the same way the first round does with the resolve to praise. So follow along as I read through Psalm 71. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace may they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually, and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me. Until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You have done great things, O God, who is like you? You have made me see many troubles and calamities. Revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. And my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long, for they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. Let us pray. The great and righteous Holy One of Israel, we come before you this morning asking that you would speak to us through your word. We thank you that you have preserved this text for us. We thank you for inspiring your servant David to write it. Father, it is a long text. I ask that you would make this sermon no longer than it needs to be. And yet help us to see the riches of it. Help us to understand the fullness of this text. Help us to sing it with all of our might, to meditate upon it day and night, that we might know you better. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So I want to begin this morning by looking at the superscript for Psalm 71. And the first thing you'll notice about the superscript is that there isn't a superscript. This is quite unusual in Book 2 of the Psalms. The only other psalm to not have a superscript is Psalm 43. Now, in both cases, the psalms without superscripts seem to be very closely tied to the psalms that precede them. So Psalm 43 is very closely connected with Psalm 42, and Psalm 71 is inextricably connected with Psalm 70. So though Psalm 71 doesn't have a superscript, I think it's safe for us to attribute this psalm to David just as Psalm 70 does. And that, coupled with the frequent references throughout this text of David's age, his old age, his gray hairs, I think we can safely assume that this was composed very late in King David's life. Now, the presence of enemies in this psalm could be references to any number of things late in David's life. Could be the attempted coup by his son Absalom. It could be the rebellion of Sheba. It could be this final battle he has with the Philistines in 2 Samuel 22. It could be Adonijah's presumption to ascend to the throne before David was dead. We should pause and note here that late in this man's life, this chosen servant of God, the man after God's own heart, there were plenty of enemies to go around. This was not a life of ease and retirement. David sought after God's righteousness and his kingdom, and he was hated till the day he died. And on that cheerful note, let us turn to the introduction for Psalm 71 in verses 1 through 4. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. David opens here with a declaration that he is seeking refuge in Yahweh, his covenant-keeping God. And he asks that God would not let him be put to shame. And we can see here that David is under some sort of distress, though the situation doesn't seem to be as urgent as it was in the previous psalm. Though David's confidence here seems far greater. Verse 2, he says, be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. David appeals here to the attribute of God's righteousness. Now, the righteousness that he appeals to here isn't the aspect of God's nature in which he is just and holy, though he is both. Nor is it the righteousness which is the free gift by which he saves men, though he does that as well. The righteousness that David appeals to here and throughout the Psalter is God's faithfulness in keeping his covenant and keeping his promises to his people. John Calvin notes this again and again in his commentary on the Psalms. In Psalm 5, he says, "The righteousness of God, therefore, in this passage, as in many others, is to be understood of his faithfulness and mercy, which he shows in defending and preserving his people." On Psalm 7, Calvin says, "The righteousness of God is here to be understood of his faithfulness, which he makes good to his servants in defending and preserving their lives." Psalm 31, "It is easy to see from the frequent use of the term in the Psalms that God's righteousness means his faithfulness, in the exercise of which he depends all his people who commit themselves to his guardianship and protection." On Psalm 36, Calvin says, "We have already said in another place that the righteousness of God is manifested and is undertaking the defense of his own people, vindicating their innocence, avenging their wrongs, restraining their enemies, and proving himself faithful in the preservation of their welfare." In Psalm 51, he says, "By the righteousness of God, which he engages to celebrate, we are to understand his goodness, for this attribute, as usually ascribed to God in the scripture, does not so much denote the strictness with which he exacts vengeance as his faithfulness in fulfilling the promises and extending help to all who seek him in their hour of need." So again and again, and one of the striking things as I was working through this is how much David talks about the righteousness of God, about the faithfulness of God, the fact that God is faithful to his covenant, faithful to his promises, and faithful to his people. And Calvin connects this in the next comments on this verse to God's salvation or God's rescue. He says, "The salvation of God, it is very evident, is taken in this place actively. The psalmist connects this salvation with righteousness as the effect with the cause. For his confident persuasion of obtaining salvation proceeded solely from reflecting that God is righteous and that he cannot deny himself." This is David's logic, right? He understands that he will be saved because God will not deny himself, and God has made certain promises to him. It is this righteousness that is the foundation of David's prayer. It's the bedrock upon which he petitions his Lord for rescue. That Yahweh is faithful to his covenant, he is faithful to his promises, and he is faithful to his people. And he says there, "You have given the command to save me." What is this command that the Lord has given to save David? He could have in mind the Davidic covenant, the promises of that covenant. However, in light of the revelation of Jesus Christ, I believe we can ultimately ground this in God the Father's command to give God the Son to redeem a people for himself. In John 10:18, we read, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge or this command I have received from my Father." And in John 14:31, Jesus says, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." And what commandment did the Father give the Son? But to purchase a people through his sacrificial death, as we read in Philippians 2:8. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the command of the Father, to the point of death, even death on a cross." The death of Christ, fulfilling his Father's command, was the ultimate demonstration of God's faithfulness to his people. And so returning to the text, we read in verse 4, he says, "Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man." Here we see the cause of David's distress. Just as in the previous two psalms, there are wicked enemies that are seeking David's life. And then with that introduction, David begins the first of these two corresponding rounds. And in the first, we see the recollection of youth, beginning in verse 5. He says, "For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth." David points to the fact that Yahweh has been his Lord, his defender, his protector since he was young. Now, we first encounter David in the book of 1 Samuel. And one of the most significant instances early on in his life is the battle with Goliath. And prior to that battle, David assured Saul that the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Already as a youth, David had experienced multiple deliverances by God, from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, and because of that, he was sure that God would deliver him from this Philistine. But in the next verse, David looks even farther back into his youth. He says, "Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb." Now, what is David's meaning here? He could be saying that he had been set apart to God from before his birth, just as John the Baptist. But he's probably speaking of the simple fact that a helpless babe in the womb is sustained by nothing other than the hand of God. When we think of human babies, human infants, they are extremely helpless creatures. There's a number of other animals throughout the world that they're born, they go off walking immediately, they can somewhat fend for themselves, but human babies are frail. Right? They're completely helpless. And in the womb, they are utterly helpless. Right? They are only upheld by the hand of God. And so David is looking back to this. He's remembering that God has delivered him multiple times through his youth, but God was there even before he was born, sustaining him. David is recalling this watch care, and he ties it back to God's righteousness. The God that had been his in his youth would certainly not abandon him later in life. The God who had begun a good work would complete it. And because of this faithfulness and trust, David presently praises his Lord. We see that at the end of verse 6. "My praise is continually of you." David's praise is unceasing. It's not merely worship on the Lord's Day. It's not merely worship at the temple. It is continuous praise. In verse 7, he says, "I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge." Now, the word portent there is one we don't often hear in our day. Various translations handle this word differently. The NASB translates it as marvel. The King James, New King James translate it as wonder. What's really being conveyed here is that he is a sign for people. And this can have a positive or a negative connotation to it. Though I think the negative connotation is what is meant here. And the Genevan translates this as monster, that he has been a monster to many. The point is being that David's circumstances are being seen by other people, right? They're noticing the trials and the tribulations that he is going through, and they're saying, "See, there's an example of what not to do. There's an example of a life you don't want to follow. God has abandoned him." Commentator George Horn points out how David typifies Christ in this, saying that they who saw David ascending Mount Olivet in tears when Absalom had driven him from Jerusalem, and they who beheld Jesus led forth out of the same Jerusalem to be crucified on Mount Calvary, were tempted to regard both the one and the other as finally deserted by God. Right? David's enemies are seeing the trials that he's going through, and they're saying, "See, God has left him. God has abandoned him." But despite the reaction of the masses, David is confident in God as his strong refuge. In verse 8, he says, "My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day." Again, we see this continual praise. His mouth will be filled with it from day to day. And so David, having recollected of his youth, noting the present reality of praise, he moves next to the request of his old age in verse 9. He says, "Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent." And here we get the first indication that this is being composed by David late in life. And allow me a brief diversion from the text, though I don't think it's altogether disconnected from the text. Over the years, I have been careful in my speech, particularly using the word old. Right? A number of times I have caught myself before referring to our older saints or our old saints. And I've generally caught myself and rephrased it in such a way as not to give offense. our more mature saints. I've concluded that such practice is neither necessary nor wise. Let me explain. It's not necessary because, scripturally speaking, being old is an honor. Being old is something to be respected and revered. It's not to be disparaged. In Leviticus 19:32, God commands his people, "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God, I am the Lord." In Proverbs 16:31, we are told, "Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life." Proverbs 20:29, "The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old age is their gray hair." Abraham, we're told, died in a good old age, an old man full of years. Gideon, as well, died in a good old age. So I don't think there's any reason for us to shy away from using the term old or elderly or any such terms. Scripturally speaking, those are terms of honor and respect. Now, if you're curious of whether or not those adjectives apply to you, do you fall in the category of old or elderly? I'm not going to give you a specific age because Scripture doesn't. However, Derek Thomas, in his sermon on this message, identified anyone over the age of 60 as in the class of elderly. So I'll leave you with that. Scripturally speaking, however, the Bible most often connects being old with having gray hair. And I recognize that I have a fair degree of that myself. So it's not necessary for us to avoid this term old. But I also think it's unwise to avoid such scriptural language. I think it's unwise because there's a current battle for the dictionary in our culture. And what do I mean by a battle for the dictionary? Well, consider how many ways our culture redefines what Scripture says. There's obviously the glaring issue of what a man and a woman is, what male and female, husband and wife, what marriage is, what a family is. But consider also the euphemisms that the world uses for sin. And you find these, unfortunately, in the church sometimes as well. We typically don't speak of people committing adultery. We say they had an affair. We don't talk about prostitutes now. We talk about sex workers. We don't say that abortion is murder. We say it's a woman's right to choose. It's reproductive health. We have all these euphemisms that our culture forces upon us because they want to redefine what Scripture has defined. It's interesting. I have a grammar program on my computer that I can run, and it points out all my grammatical mistakes. And as I ran it over this message, there were a whole bunch of little warnings everywhere it said old man or old woman. And there was a note there that said that this might be offensive, and I should try to find a different way to say this. There is a battle over the dictionary. And amid such a battle, we should be firmly committed to the principle that it is never inappropriate to speak the way Scripture speaks. In fact, it is preferable to speak the way Scripture speaks. And so, I don't think it's necessary for us to avoid such language, and I don't think it's wise for us to avoid such language. And it may seem I've gotten off on a bit of a rabbit trail. However, I think this is relevant to this text and to our application of it. More of that in a bit. For now, let us return to the text. David has called attention to his age because as an old man, his strength was greatly diminished. And he was therefore in greater need of God's assistance. So he asked that God would not cast him off in his old age, but would continue to be his strength and shield. He then goes on in verses 10 through 11 to describe this recent assault which he is enduring. He says, "For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together." We see here what we've seen in the previous two psalms and many other psalms. David's enemies are seeking his life. They really do want to put him to death. But largely, the weapon of their warfare is their mouths, their speech. And we see what it is that they're saying in verse 11. They're saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. This goes back to verse 7, and David stating that he had become a portent to many, an example, a warning sign to many. David appeared from all outward evidences that he had been stricken and afflicted by God, that God had abandoned him. And his enemies saw that and said, now is our chance. Right? God has abandoned him. Now we can do what we've been wanting to do all of these years. And so amid such opposition, David requests help. See this in verse 12. He says, O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. What David desires most in this is that the Lord would be near him, that he would feel God's presence in this trial, and he wants that presence to be felt speedily. He says, make haste. And we can see the connection there to the opening verses of Psalm 70. Verse 13, he goes on, he says, may my accusers be put to shame and consumed with scorn and disgrace. May they be covered who seek my hurt. Not only does David ask God to be near, but he asks God to confound and turn the schemes of his enemies back upon their own head. And then David closes this first round of the psalm with a resolve to praise. Verse 14, he says, but I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. David previously spoke of present praise. Here he speaks of future praise. And note the ascending nature of this praise. As David grows in age, he expects for his praise to increase as well. There's no thought here of retirement, spiritually speaking. There is only an escalation of devotion. And what's the content of David's praise? Verse 15, my mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. And here again, we see the connection between God's righteousness and his salvation. God is faithful to his promise. He is faithful to his people. Therefore, he delivers them. And David says there's no lack of stories to tell. There's no lack of mighty deeds to proclaim. And in the same manner, he says in verse 16, with the mighty deeds of the Lord I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. David not only wants to praise God, but he wants to do so by proclaiming him to others. And we'll see who those others are shortly in verse 18. So next we have the recollection of youth. This begins that second round. He says in the first part of verse 17, O God, from my youth you have taught me. From my youth you have taught me. Again, David notes God's work in his younger days. But here he highlights not just the fact that God had preserved him, but that God had instructed him. There's no better time to learn God's word than when you are young. He moves from that to the reality of present praise in the latter part of verse 17. He says, and still I proclaim your wondrous deeds. He says, I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. And by that still, that implies that in his youth he proclaimed God's wondrous deeds. Next we see the request of an old saint. Verses 18 and 19. He says, so even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me. Just as in verse 9, David requests that God would not leave him, but God would be close. But attached to this request is the request that God would not forsake him until he had accomplished a specific task. He says, so even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. It has often been remarked that the church is never more than one generation away from extinction. And David certainly feels the burden of this, and so his desire is to make the most use of his advanced years. The training up of the next generation needs to be a perennial issue amongst the church. If we do not train up the next generation in this church will not exist in the next generation. And then David again looks to the righteousness of God in verse 19. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? The righteous faithfulness of God and his mighty acts of deliverance are the primary messages that David wants to communicate to the next generation. And in thinking about God's righteousness and his wondrous deeds, David is led to ask the question, who is like God? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. No one is like our God. Verse 20 opens with a slight variation from its counterpart in verses 10 and 11. In those verses, David looked at a recent assault. Here he looks back and remembers many assaults. He says, "You who have made me see many troubles and calamities." You who have made me see many troubles and calamities. Notice David's perspective in that. David attributes all of his problems to God. There's no mention here of Saul, of Absalom, of Doeg, of Sheba, Adonijah, the Philistines, or any number of other secondary causes. David focuses his perspective on the primary cause of all of his troubles. The Lord had brought them into his life. David rightly understood, as Job did before him, that God is the primary cause of all things. He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. He moves next to the refuge of promise. Here we see another variation from the first round. Whereas in verses 12 through 13, we saw a request for help, here we see a refuge of promise. David is utterly convinced and assured of the Lord's deliverance. He says, God will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. Now, some commentators, particularly the older ones, see a reference here to the resurrection. And that may be in his mind, though David may just be thinking of deliverance from this present distress. And then lastly, he concludes the second section the same way he concluded the first, with a resolve to praise, in verse 22. He says, I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. David's praise will be accompanied by music, as his goal is not merely to educate the mind, but affect the heart and the emotions. He says in verse 23, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. David intends for this praise not to be quiet, not to be boring. He means it to be jubilant and loud. And then in verse 24, he says, and my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long, for they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. David, for a fifth time in this psalm, shows his concern for God's righteousness, God's faithfulness to his promises. And he resolves to talk of God's righteousness, his faithfulness, all day and every day. And then he concludes by speaking of the downfall of his enemies as if it's already happened. So confident is David that the Lord will deliver him from this that he says it's already happened. Now, Psalm 71 is the song of a gray-haired old servant of God. For this reason, one will find sermon titles on this text such as Graying with Glory, A Psalm for the Aged, Gloriously Gray-Headed, The Prayer of the Aged Believer, or A Psalm for Senior Saints, and many other like titles. So clearly this psalm has application to those who are old. So let me speak to the gray-haired among us this morning. The clear thrust and the primary application of this text is for you to trust the Lord in your advanced years. The one who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You might feel, as you've gotten older, that your strength is gone. You may feel that there is none to help, right? It is often lamented. My father used to lament this quite a bit. everyone he knew was dead. Now, that wasn't literally true, but what he was referring to, all of his friends were dead, right? He felt alone in that, right? His strength was certainly gone, right? But when you feel that, you can rest in the fact that God, who delivered you all of your life up until now, will not now abandon you. He cannot deny himself. Recall how many times the Lord has spared you throughout your life. And the older you are, the more opportunities you have to point this out. And not just the times that he has delivered you since you became a believer. Right? David looks back to when he's in the womb and God was sustaining him. Think about all the ways God sustained you before you were a believer. When you could have died outside of Christ and God preserved you, God delivered you. If he preserved you then, why would he not now preserve you? Right? There is comfort and encouragement in that. But this trust is not a resignation. It's not meant to be a passive trust. One of the things that many of the commentators seem to miss or downplay is the reality of David's enemies in his old age. And we talked about this a little bit in Psalm 70. What caused David to cry out here is not his lack of strength, right? This is not a prayer for arthritic saints, right? I mean, that's not why David comes to God. He comes to God because there are real enemies trying to kill him. The fact of his old age makes the problem more serious, right? Because his strength has failed him. But why did David have enemies? We looked at this in Psalm 70 and certainly in Psalm 69. David had enemies because of his zeal for God's house. Because David was a righteous man, people hated him. He came in direct conflict with the ungodly. And I asked when we looked at Psalm 70, why don't we have people trying to kill us? And we could say it's because society has gotten so much better. But that really doesn't work. Could it be that we do not live as zealously as we like to think? Now, several weeks ago, we had a very young missionary visit us. And she had returned from an island in which she had been ministering in a somewhat dangerous context. And I was struck by the way she spoke in her presentation of some of the people that were still there. People, in most cases, much older than herself. And she repeatedly spoke of them as still fighting the good fight. Now that's language we need to recover in our day. We need to recover it in this church. We need to think of the Christian life as a battle, as warfare. And battles come with enemies. So for the old saints here this morning, I want to urge you to lean upon the Lord. But I also want to plead with you that we need old men and old women in the fight. The church needs to see old men and old women fighting the good fight. And what are the weapons with which you are to fight? Well, largely, it's your mouth. Earlier in this psalm and in plenty of other psalms, we've noted that David's enemies, their primary weapon were their mouths. It's what they said about him. So we should never underestimate the power of words. Now, I took a bit of a rabbit trail in verse 9, in which I said it wasn't entirely a rabbit trail, so let me return to it for a second. I mentioned there that there is a battle for the dictionary. There's a battle over words. This is not a new thing. Right? The old are not immune from this battle. A number of commentators on this psalm recount the story of the martyrdom of Polycarp. And his story illustrates this principle well. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna who was burned at the stake on February 22nd, in the year 156. I say he was burned at the stake. It's unclear if he died from the burning or the fact that they stabbed him to death to make it quicker. Regardless, he died in 156. What was his crime? His crime was refusal to say certain words and burn incense to Caesar. As he was brought to the arena, The captain of the police and others, they brought him into his carriage. He was held in very high esteem. They tried to persuade the old man. They said to him, "What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord, and in offering incense and so forth to be saved? What harm is there in just repeating a few words?" You know, they're not asking him to change his beliefs. They're not asking him to stop worshiping God. They're not asking him to stop preaching or stop praying. Just say a couple of words. That's all you got to do. Say a few words, drop a pinch of incense in the fire, and you can go home. Polycarp denied their entreaties. And then he was brought before the proconsul. And he seems to be held in an extremely high regard throughout the city because the proconsul himself is pleading with him. The proconsul says to him, "Have regard to your age. You're an old man. You don't need to suffer this. Just say the words." Polycarp remained steadfast. And then Polycarp fought back with words. The proconsul urged him to say, "Away with the atheists." Now, what the proconsul meant by that is away with the Christians, because the Christians were considered atheists in Roman culture because they denied the pantheon of Roman gods, right? They believed in one God. And so the proconsul is just saying, just say away with the atheists. We can assume you recanted and all will be well. Polycarp looked out intently across the arena at the crowds that had gathered there to watch him burn alive. He looked at them intently, and then he looked to heaven, spread out his arms, and said, "Away with the atheists." Now, he didn't mean what the proconsul wanted him to mean by that statement. He meant, "Away with this crowd, because they are the true atheist. You don't get to determine what atheism is. You are the true atheists." The proconsul urged him yet again to take the oath and revile Christ. And Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" He recounted the Lord's righteousness, and he trusted in his salvation. And he actually continues to dialogue with the proconsul. He says, "Look, set a time. We'll talk. Let's discuss this." He's using his words. He does this as he is tied to the stake where they've gathered the wood to burn him. And tied to that stake, awaiting death, Polycarp looked to heaven, and he opened his mouth and offered this prayer. "Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received knowledge of thee, God of the angels and powers of the whole creation and of the whole race of the righteous who live in thy sight, I bless thee for having made me worthy of this day and hour. I bless thee because I may have a part along with the martyrs in the chalice of thy Christ unto resurrection and eternal life, resurrection both of soul and body, in the incorruptibility of the Holy Spirit. May I be received today as a rich and acceptable sacrifice among those who are in thy presence, as thou hast prepared and foretold and fulfilled, God who art faithful and true. For this and for all benefits, I praise thee." Now think about that. He's about to be burned at the stake. He says, "For this and all your benefits, I praise thee. I bless thee, I glorify thee, through the eternal and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, through whom be to thee, with him, and the Holy Spirit, glory, now and for all ages to come. Amen." This 86-year-old man, about to be burned at the stake, was still fighting the good fight. And he was fighting it with his words. We need such faithful, old, gray-haired saints today. We need those that are described in Psalm 92. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So this psalm ought to be an encouragement and a challenge to the old that are among us this morning. It's encouragement that just as God has been faithful all through your life, why would you think he won't be faithful now? But it's also a challenge. Right? You have a task to do. Right? It doesn't matter how old you are. In fact, the older you are, in a sense, the greater your ability is to tell of what the Lord has done. You have more to talk about. And that is the challenge before you, to proclaim God's righteousness to the next generation. The psalm, however, isn't just one for the old. It has a lot to say to the young, particularly to the children amongst us. And so I want to speak to the children that have gathered here this morning. First, I want to say you are required and commanded by God to honor those who are older than you. Most specifically, to honor your parents. This is one of God's great commandments, to honor your father and mother. But it extends to all who are older than you, particularly the gray hairs in this room. You are required to give them honor and respect. Second, children, you are to learn from those that are older than you. You are to look out amongst our congregation, find somebody with a lot of gray hair, and go ask them questions. Ask them to tell you about ways God has delivered them. If you're not familiar with the story of Rehoboam, it is a story you ought to be familiar with. If you don't know the story, please ask your parents to read you the story. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. And Rehoboam takes the throne at what is probably Israel's greatest height, its greatest glory. And in very short order, Rehoboam loses almost the entire kingdom, all but a couple of tribes. And how did Rehoboam lose so much of the glory of Israel? Well, he lost it because he refused to listen to the gray-haired counselors of his father and chose rather to listen to his peers. So children, look around you. There is a wealth of wisdom here in this congregation. You ought to talk to them, to learn from them. One of the greatest blessings that God has bestowed upon this church is that we have a very healthy mix of young and old. We're not a church just full of gray hairs. We're not a church absent of gray hairs. We've got a healthy mix of both, and both have a role to play. A church with only gray-headed people will soon shut its doors, and a church that lacks the gray-headed lacks the resource of experiential wisdom. This is not a blessing we should take for granted. We should look for opportunities to capitalize on the fact that we have an ever-increasing number of young people, and we have an ever-increasing number of people getting grayer and grayer. That is a good thing. Third, children, let me say this. This is the best time to begin serving the Lord. Tomorrow is not promised you. Now, I don't say that to scare you, but you're not promised that you will reach old age. You may never get gray hairs. And so do not wait until you're older. Do not think that, well, I'm going to enjoy my childhood, and then when I'm older, I'll give my life to Christ. Because typically, the way that works is your heart has grown so hard that you never come to him. And so now is the best time to serve the Lord. We serve a righteous God who is faithful to his promises, to his covenant, and to his people. And old and young saints alike have a duty to praise him, to praise his righteous and wondrous deeds, to sing of his mighty works, and to proclaim him to the next generation and to the one after that. And that's what we have gathered here this morning to do, to sing the praise of our righteous God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this text this morning. We thank you for the encouragement and the reminder that the one who has begun a good work in us will complete it. The one who has delivered us from many a trial will not now abandon us. Father, help us to find strength and encouragement in that. But in this encouragement, in this strength, let us not rest be passive, but rather let us take up the duty to which you have called us, to train up the next generation, to instruct them in your righteousness, so that the children amongst us might be able to see their grandchildren standing and praising your name. For we ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.